We're just going to read one verse out of Genesis chapter 1, and then we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then flip over to Genesis chapter 3 with me and go to verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, it didn't take you long to show us how great you are, and then a couple of chapters later show how good you are. Thank you that the serpent, Satan's schemes, did not finally win. For his head was crushed at the cross. We are waiting at the for the time when we will crown our Lord and Savior with many crowns and the final extermination of the old serpent will be accomplished when he is thrown into the lake of fire. Sin and death will be no more. And we stand in the middle of that scope of redemption. Thank you that we get to study about how you started all of these processes as we study Genesis. Please give us wisdom in these moments as we look at this brief opening survey, and then the next weeks as we try to faithfully exegete the passages. In Jesus' name, amen. I woke up this morning reminded that 21 years ago, July 26, 1996, I went under the knife and had some pretty major back surgery. I was reminded of that this morning, for I have arthritis in my back. Probably not nearly like our brother Phil and all of the bionic things that he's got in his body. But how many others of us are reminded on a daily basis of the brokenness of this world due to sin? Whether it's physical pain, whether it's emotional or spiritual pain, we all are reminded of it. Pick up the paper and read it. Turn on Fox News for a half hour and then CNN for a half hour, right? And learn of the brokenness of this world. Why is that? Well, we got Genesis. Genesis tells us that. The roots of redemption that Genesis gives us that set the stage for all of the hundreds of trajectories that begin throughout Scripture and then finally end up in Jesus is incredibly informative for our lives. And so this introduction to Genesis, I hope, will give us kind of a framework that, again, as I pray, will help us as we look through the beginning passages in Genesis 1:1 all the way to Genesis 50 in the next weeks and months. So this introduction will hopefully give us an overview. First thing we're going to look at is the author and date. Genesis is the first book of what is called the Pentateuch. You know anything about numbers, you know that penta means five. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses has traditionally been attributed with writing the Pentateuch. That's typically what historically the church has believed. As you know, if you've read the Pentateuch, specifically Exodus, Moses led Israel out of Egypt and was God's faithful servant, prophet, and leader. Interestingly enough, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses himself says that God will give you a leader that is better than I am. So though Moses was a servant, though Moses was a prophet, and though Moses was a leader, he himself is a pinpoint of a trajectory that ends somewhere else in our great Savior. The time of Moses' life and ministry has been dated to between 1500 and 1300. The reason we know that is we can kind of go forward from Moses and the Exodus and then go backward a little bit to when Abraham was called. That kind of gives us a general framework of time of when Moses himself lived. 1500 years before Jesus. So that's the time of the Exodus, the time of Moses' life. The events in Genesis cover the time from creation, however long ago that was, We will teach from the pulpit that creation was not millions and millions of years ago, but was thousands of years ago. There's a little bit of flexibility on that, anywhere from 6,000 to a few more thousand than that. So creation, whenever that was, all the way to the time of Israel occupying Egypt, sometime around 2000 BC. Genesis ends with Joseph being the rescuer of the other 11 sons of Jacob, and then because of famine, what is Israel at that time, right? Little tiny nation, Jacob's family, coming to live in Egypt. Now, if you have studied anything about scriptural assessment in anything, you probably maybe are aware of this. Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, these first five books, has been one of the most common attacks by liberal theology in what is known as textual criticism. That came about really in the 1800s, this onslaught of liberal theology that questioned much about the trustworthiness of the Bible. It still goes on, just under different guises even these days. So liberalism is just as alive today as it was 150 years ago when people started to doubt Mosaic authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch. However, the traditional accepted position has been adequately defended. The recommended reading that I have at the back of the bottom of the second page, if you really want to buy one of those books, you can find especially the Word Biblical Commentary by Gordon Wenham. You can find pages and pages and pages addressing the Mosaic authorship of Genesis. We don't have time to go into that today. Here are the recipients. Genesis was specifically, now this is important for us to realize, that Genesis and the other four books of the Pentateuch were written to a people in a certain setting. Now that does not take away from their absolute authority and worthiness to us 3,500 years later, if I'm doing my math right, but also it helps us to understand these books as we're realizing that they were written specifically to these people. The nation of Israel. It narrates the story of their ancestors, beginning with Adam and Eve, through Noah, Shem, Abraham, all the way to Jacob, Judah, Joseph, all the rest of them, who walked with God so that their descendants would resist hardness of heart. For when was this likely written? Israel is standing as a nation on the east side of the Jordan River, getting ready to go conquer the land. Behind them are the skeletons of a generation who did not heed the warnings and God killed in the wilderness. And they are needing to look at the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of their ancestors like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and move into the promised land with obedience. So it's sometime in the time frame of leaving Egypt, occupying the promised land. Moses intends the reader to connect the foundation stories, all of them, creation, exile, human wickedness, God's unfolding promises of grace with Israel's new opportunity of entering the land because of God's faithfulness despite their rebellion. Right? So when they're getting ready to occupy the land, they're looking back at 40 plus years of the fact that God has been faithful even though their close ancestors, their parents, weren't faithful. Same thing Genesis shows us. Find an individual who is absolutely faithful in Genesis. Some people may say Joseph, but there are even some things in Joseph's life that I don't think are absolutely faithful. Go all the way through. Adam, no. Cain, no. You know, Abel, little story there, yeah, but you go to Noah, no. Noah sinned, on and on. Abraham, all of them. God's faithful even though man's not, and that's what they need. On a broader scope, for all readers, it's foundational to God's revealing who he is, who man is, and what God does to remedy the consequences of sin. From the very beginning, that is woven into the fabric of what we are going to study. It sets the stage for the unfolding drama of redemption in Jesus. We read that in chapter 3, verse 15. It also introduces essentially every major Bible doctrine. On the second page of our notes, you'll see some of those. It's not nearly exhaustive, We will try to get them as we work through each passage. Here's the gospel in Genesis. By the way, you can find this. I may be the only one. I think maybe one of my daughters has the Bible I typically study from. It's called the Gospel Transformation Study Bible. And its introducing section has these 8 or 9 points that shows how the gospel kind of comes forth in Genesis. So here they are. God's king over all of his creation. He's made all things and has chosen humans to be his image bearers on earth. Find that in chapter 1. We were created to live in glad relationship with our creator and father. That's why we were created, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Confession says. But a part of that is being in fellowship with him. Now, I used to preach, I have every one of the sermon notes that I ever preached when I was a youth pastor. And I did this survey of Genesis years and years ago with our teens, and I told them that the reason God created human beings was out of a sense of loneliness and he needed fellowship. Man, do I regret saying things like that. For God has eternally been happy within the fellowship of the Trinity. He did not create man out of some need. Yet, also, there is a hint of truth of what I said 20 years ago. God did create man for fellowship, for us to have fellowship with our Creator, gladly. And as you think about that, you're going to start to see how that relates to all that God does, taking us to Christ, how God reconciles us to Him, how He now, through Christ and faith in Him, is our Father who delights in us the way He created man to be. And even though we have that positionally and practically, we are looking forward to the day when all of that, everything that's keeping that from its fullness is removed, when God restores Eden. Second thing, sin entered the world and took away human innocence and freedom. There's no way of knowing how long it took, but my guess is that it didn't take long. Theologically, we probably could say that it happened before Cain and Abel were conceived, for they were conceived in sin. So it probably didn't take long for Adam and Eve to enter the world of sin. Sin, alienation, and death now mark human existence. So you interpret what we see out in the world and on the news through what Genesis tells us. In contrast to the sinfulness number 3 of humanity, God reveals the depth of his grace and love. Man's incredibly sinful. Remember Adam and Eve, when they first sin, what are they doing? They're covering themselves and they're running from God. And it only gets worse. But in contrast to that, God reveals the depth of his grace. He does that with Adam and Eve by killing an animal, a substitute, so that they can be clothed. He does that with Cain. Although we would probably say Cain was not a believer, he does that with Cain to give him a mark so that people don't kill him as he goes out and, you know, propagates a culture. He does that with Noah, obviously, in the ark. He does that with Abraham. Abraham is a pagan, the book of Joshua tells us, living in Ur, and God pulls him out of that because of his grace and makes him the father of many nations. He does it with Jacob. You're talking about this in Romans 9 a few weeks ago in Sunday school, when Romans chapter 9 says, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And everybody always gets hung up on the statement, Esau I hated. What we should get hung up on is the statement, Jacob I loved. For Jacob is incredibly rebellious and deceptive and sinful, yet God chooses him. And then Judah. Man, I'm serious about this. When we get to Genesis chapter 38 in a couple of, it'll be months and months from now, I'm thinking about, we may have to ask the kids to not even be in the auditorium when we preach that sermon because of what goes on with Judah and his daughter-in-law. It's just, now all the kids are going to go to Genesis chapter 38 and read it. It's in the Bible, okay? But I mean, it is, Judah is about as bad as you can get. He's got 11 brothers, one who we really would think, oh yeah, that's the one whom God is going to choose to be the one through whom the royal line of our Messiah comes. God chooses Judah. So though sin increases, grace abounds all the more. God called sinful and human and weak humans to represent him, like these ones I've mentioned. All of the individuals setting a pattern for all of Scripture except Jesus. Every one of them. That's why we never present Old Testament material or New Testament material merely as David was like this, Daniel was like this, Joshua was like this. Simply model him. There are truths to that. We don't deny that. But ultimately, every one of them was a sinner and weak who needed a perfect David, a perfect Daniel, a perfect Joshua. Jesus is the only one. And we find that in Genesis especially. They're profoundly sinful and flawed. And Genesis doesn't hide it. Right? I mean, it tells it like it is with Noah and what happens with his drunkenness after he comes, almost immediately after he comes out of the ark. Tells about it with Abraham. Two different times, with Abimelech and with Pharaoh, trying to pass Sarah off as his sister. It tells it how that goes down to the next generation, and Isaac does the same thing. Tells us how Isaac and Rebekah favor two different children. It tells us about Jacob's flaws, Judah's flaws, on and on and on. Yet God's grace abounds to bless them and bless all humanity through them. We just are awed that God will do that through such frail human instruments. And it reminds us that God still does the same thing. For the light that said, let light, for the gospel that said, let the same word that said, let light and existence come into existence, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in vessels, jars of clay. God's been letting his light shine in jars of clay for a long time. The people in Genesis learn to love God more than things. Whether it's land, whether it's riches, whether it's wells, whether it's having to leave the promised land as this little nation to go to Egypt, where that nation will then be for 400 years. God made them lights in a dark world despite their sin and flaws. And this, again, is a lesson to Israel as they are getting ready to conquer the promised land 440 years later. It is to us. About the choice of wisdom in life or folly in death. For we are to be that light in weak vessels to a generation, to a world that is still just as dark and wicked as it was way back then. God's grace is evident and can either be received. We find that Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, they all received God's grace, or spurned. Cain, the flood generation, every human being except Noah and his family. And then obviously Esau. And there are significant consequences, both good and both bad, to faith. In this life, we see that especially. One of the paradigms of the Old Testament is that God's blessing is demonstrated in land, in family, in wealth, in inheritance. So that's the in this life. We see that in Christian family, in community, in those types of things. But then especially, the consequences will be seen in eternity, in heaven, or rejoicing in Jesus forever, or in hell, being under God's damnation forever. God chose one man to be the one through whom he would extend his grace to all humanity through that man's offspring. Anybody ever... I was a huge Rich Mullins fan back in the 90s. Anybody else like Rich Mullins, Christian singer? Okay, Dale. Rich Mullins sang this song. It was called Sometimes by Step. Remember that song? And he's got this line in it that says, sometimes I think of Abraham. How one, when God tells Abraham, look at the stars and that's the amount of your offspring. Rich Mullins, incredible Christian poet. Sometimes I think of Abraham. How one star he saw had been lit for me. So it is not just ethnic Israel that is the descendants of Abraham. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. So this one man, God chooses to extend his grace. Israel's Abraham's offspring, but failed. Read the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus is Abraham's offspring and did not fail. That is theologically and gospel essential. He's the one in whom all God's promises are kept. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus. We are Abraham's offspring, as I mentioned, Romans chapter 4, verse 11 tells us. Paul specifically says that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised so that this promise would come to us, Gentiles, who believe, who are his children. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 says that the offspring is not the children, the biological children, but it's the children of the promise. And then Paul goes on to say, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Jesus and his work on our behalf opens the door to the new creation, the new humanity, to a world without sin, death, and evil that entered in Genesis. That's where we're going. The final triumph of Jesus over all evil is first described in Genesis, Genesis 3:15. It's played out in all of Scripture. Again, these trajectories, these pinpoints. Starts here, the trajectory is going to Jesus. And consummated in Revelation, which portrays eternity as a reclaiming of the perfection of Eden. It's like a bookend. First bookend, perfection. And then all of Scripture, and we get to the final bookend, Eden is restored as we are in Christ forever, with no sin, death, and evil. That's the gospel. Obviously, that will continue to compel us as we study Genesis. Here's number four, key themes and content. And here's the title for our study, The Roots of Redemption. Here's kind of the overall theme in this long paragraph here. Creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. And that actually then becomes a pattern for all of Scripture. We find creation, and then fall, redemption, and recreation. A couple of ways that this plays out in Genesis. God created the world as very good. 1:31, he looks at it and he says it's very good. Mankind sinned, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, 6, and 7. God provides, there's creation, there's fall. God provides redemption in 3:15, but then also 20 through 21 when he kills the animal and gives and clothes Adam and Eve. In the flood, mankind sinned. So there's the sin again. God provides salvation. He recreates the world essentially, I mean not totally, but kind of in a sense, in 8:13 through 19 when the flood's over and Noah comes out of the ark and there's a new world. Mankind, again, quickly sins. Noah does it just a few verses later. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 is the Tower of Babel. God initiates then the process of final redemption in Abraham. Next chapter, in 12, 1 through 3, it culminates in Jesus and looks forward to final recreation. That is a pattern that goes on through all of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. We often sing about that. Look for that sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes our songs are going to be kind of going toward the sermon, but quite often our singing is going to kind of try to follow that pattern. We'll sing a song about how great God is, you know, like a God of wonders, or how great thou art, or how great is our God, or something like that. And then we will kind of try to follow those patterns with our singing to remind us that we are living in the very fabric of the rhythms of the way things have been going on since creation, fall, redemption, recreation. We're living right now square in the middle of redemption, looking forward to recreation. But I would even say that sometimes we live within the patterns of this, even within our lives, right? We have been created. We walk anew in Christ. We're new creations. But then what do? Though we don't sin and remove ourselves from fellowship, finally, we're still kept in Christ's hands and in the Father's hands. But what do? We fall often, right? We sin. And then God, because he once and for all did it in Jesus, he again reminds us of that redemption. That is why the gospel compels our daily walk. And then it reminds us of the fact that we're moving toward recreation. So we even live within the rhythms and the patterns of that on a daily basis. Here are some other key themes. God's the all-powerful creator who's both transcendent and immanent. Those are big words right there. Transcendent means he's beyond his creation. imminent, not I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Imminent means that something's about to happen. This spelling, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, means that God's close. So he's both transcendent, he's beyond his creation, and he's imminent. He comes and is a part of his creation. That's finally demonstrated most fully in his Son. He commissions humans as his representatives on earth to both have fellowship with him and then have dominion over the earth, right? Adam's supposed to name the animals, have happy, glad relationship with God and the earth. The earth in the original design is not supposed to oppose Adam. We know that sin messes that up, but that's not the original design. So it's important that we understand God's totally sovereign over his creation. Colossians tells us that Jesus holds the world together by the word of his power, and Hebrews basically says the same thing. God's beyond his creation, but he's also close. He's in his creation. He is not the creation. That's pantheism. But he is totally everywhere in his creation because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere, and he is close. He walked with Adam and Eve. He walked with Noah. He walked with Enoch. And he does the same thing now because of the fact that he came and lived as a human in his creation and redeemed us. Humans rebel against God and his design. You see that playing out even now. Sin affects human nature and the order of creation. I would even say that we live within the reality of that right now. Sin affects relationship. Sin affects tilling the ground. Sin affects everything. God announces that the woman's offspring will redeem humanity from the serpent's tyranny and from sin. A specific family line's members enjoy a special relationship with God and are a source of blessing to a world that lies under the curse. We read 3:15. That process begins specifically family-wise with Abraham in chapter 12. And then chapter 49, Jacob blesses his children. And you would think when Jacob's blessing his children that there would be some kind of hints that the faithful, the good boy, Joseph, would be the one through whom God carries all of his promises. And clearly Jacob blesses Judah and says, "The scepter will not depart from your royal line, Judah." So, amazing, again, trajectories. Sin has physical consequences on the ground, right? And Steve and Jonathan talked to me about their rhodiola. The nature of that conversation is that there are consequences on the ground because of sin. Why do we carry large caliber guns when we go hiking? Because nature is against us, and we don't want to run across that mother bear and her two couple cubs. On work, we sweat. Work is hard. On the body, right? Phil would concur with that, with all of his bionics in his body, that sin has consequences on the body. On relationships. Anybody here never been affected relationship-wise that could be directly attributed to sin? And, I mean, I've been now married sooner to be 25 years. You know, our ones who've been married the longest, probably George and Barbara, would tell us the same thing, that although generally there is love and compassion and tenderness and typically getting along, we could probably look at times, all of us as married couples, where there have not been the greatest of times, and those are attributable to both to our sin and Adam's sin. On family, on everything else. 3:17 through 19 is God giving the curse to Adam and Eve. You're going to sweat. Childbearing is going to be affected by sin. And then 4:1 through 16 immediately shows us the consequences of that with the first two brothers. Women play a unique role in carrying out all God's promises. God will use Eve to propagate humanity in childbirth, even though it won't be fun. Chapter 11, verse 30. I don't remember who that is. I think that that's Sarah. Okay, God uses Sarah. Chapter 21, I think that's Rebecca. God uses Eve and Sarah and Rebecca. Even when Rebecca and Jacob are scheming, God's using Rebecca to carry out his sovereign purposes. God uses the bickering between Leah and Rachel. God uses women. We would find that even if we moved beyond Genesis to people like... God uses, I didn't put this in, chapter 38, Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, who plays the harlot. And God, read Matthew 1. She's an ancestor of our Savior. So I think that's important for us to realize that there is great dignity in use. So we are happy, what is called complementarians. And that means that we elevate the role of women in our church and make much of them. God's been doing it since creation. Exile from Eden and dispersion throughout the earth are used by God to punish disobedience. So not only are Adam and Eve taken out of Eden, but then you move to Genesis chapter 11, and people start to try to come together in their sin, and what does God do? He confuses their language. Interestingly enough, that's another trajectory. It goes to the time in Acts chapter 2 when Peter will preach the sermon at Pentecost, and all of these tribes and languages and tongues and nations can understand. And that's pointing to the final consummation of that, to when every tribe, language, tongue, and nation started at Babel will be brought together under their Savior. Accordingly, the promise of land is a sign of divine favor. We find that with Abraham. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this little swath of land in the Near East. Right? And that's been a center of all kinds of stuff now for hundreds and hundreds of years. So land is a big deal in Genesis. Whether it's Abraham, whether it's Isaac building his wells, whether it's, again, the family having to leave the promised land and go to Egypt. God's destruction of almost all of humanity because of its wickedness highlights his design for the earth to be populated by the righteous. And we live within the tension of that not existing right now, right? One day it finally will exist when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and it will only be populated by the righteous. Okay, we're going to quickly go through these. These are the beginnings of some key biblical themes. Just wanted to kind of remind you of the fact that everything we see in the Bible has its roots in Genesis. God's revelation. He's the creator in 1:1. He's covenant making. He makes a covenant with Adam. He makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He's almighty. Is anything too hard for God? God says to Abraham and Sarah. Answer's no. Says the same thing, by the way, to another barren, not barren, but a virgin young lady in Matthew. Mary. He's sovereign. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He calls a pagan man Abraham. Chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, you intended everything you did for evil. God intended the very same thing for good. He's relational. Chapter 5, he's walking with Enoch. He's holy. He will not tolerate sin. We find that in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. He also creates the seventh day of the week and calls it holy. He's triune. Doesn't take long for us to realize that God is one who is also three persons. The Spirit of God hovers above the waters. God says, let us make man in our image. But then we go to man's nature. Man's in God's image, which still exists, although incredibly marred by sin. But every human being is created in God's image. That is one of the many reasons that we mediate for the unborn. Every human being is created in God's image, but man is also fallen. That tension still exists, right? Every human being, when he or she is conceived, is in God's image, yet also fallen. Man's a receiver of grace. Again, we find that in chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. We receive that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a pattern that begins. Man can walk with God. Chapter 6, verse 9 tells us that Noah does that. It has implications for the way we live our lives. Satan's nature is also given. He's deceptive and he's evil. Chapter 3 calls him the serpent. Revelation calls him that old serpent. So we know, obviously, that Genesis 3 is talking about Satan himself. He's murderous. Jesus says that he's murderous from the beginning. He's out to destroy mankind and specifically God's plans of redemption. He's the enemy. We find that in chapter 4 when Cain's family line begins. And you got all these people who are doing these great technological advances, but they're also godless. Lamech is one of Cain's descendants. He's the first polygamist. And also he kills someone in the same, not quite the same, but along the same lines as Cain. We find the beginnings of human relationship. Marriage is in chapter 2, verse 24. Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Jesus references that in Matthew chapter 19 as the paradigm and the only paradigm for what marriage is. Family begins in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. They exist because of a mom and a dad, a husband and a wife. That's the foundations of family. Find all kinds of interesting family dynamics when we get into Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, even before that, half-brothers, on and on. Sovereign election. Abraham, I've already mentioned, is a part of that. God chooses him. God chooses Isaac instead of Ishmael. God chooses Jacob, the son of the promise. Malachi emphasizes that. Paul emphasizes it in both Romans and Galatians. The scope of salvation. God clothes Adam and Eve. He preserves Noah. That's not chapter 97. You're like, man, if Genesis has 97 chapters, we're in trouble. I messed up on my parenthesis. Chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. He calls Abraham. He justifies Abraham by faith in chapter 15, verse 16. Paul references that in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He opens Sarah's dead womb. That's a picture of what he does to us in regeneration when he calls us out of death into life, makes a new creation. He provides a substitute for Isaac in chapter 22, verse 13, the lamb that's caught in the thicket. He foretells Jesus and Jacob's ladder. Remember when Jacob dreams about that ladder and the angels going up and down on it? Jesus says himself in John chapter 1, verse 51, that ladder is me. God allows himself to be defeated by Jacob when they're wrestling so that Jacob can be blessed by the fact that God is made weak. He saves Jacob's son through their rejected sons, through their rejected brother, Joseph. The same thing that happens hundreds and hundreds of years later through the rejected Son of God. There's the discipline of believers. Noah's disciplined in chapter 9 after his sin, and then what happens with Ham. Abraham is disciplined with his dealings with Abimelech and Pharaoh when he tries to pass Sarah off as his sister. Lot is disciplined, right? The whole story of Sodom. We haven't even mentioned that. That's going to be interesting. Isaac is disciplined. Chapter 26, Isaac and Abimelech. He does the same thing that Abraham did. Jacob is disciplined through his deception. Remember his wedding night when he thinks he's getting Rachel? And Laban says something incredibly revealing to him. He says, in our culture, the oldest gets the blessing. Well, here's Jacob who has stolen the blessing from the oldest. And so Jacob is disciplined. God's absolute sovereignty. He's sovereign with Judah and Tamar. Chapter 38, as I mentioned, he's sovereign with Joseph. I quoted that verse a second ago, protecting his brothers. He's sovereign through the royal line through Judah, when we would think, humanly speaking, it should be either Reuben the firstborn or Joseph the faithful one. He's sovereign in Babel. He scatters everyone with languages at Babel, looking forward to the day when he will bring every tribe, language, and tongue and nation back together. He's sovereign with Lot and his daughters. Another sordid detail in chapter 19 with Lot and his daughters, and out of incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters come the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then you go to the book of Ruth. Who's an ancestor of Jesus? A Moabite woman, Ruth. He's sovereign with Pharaoh and Sarah. When Abraham tries to pass Sarah off as his sister, Pharaoh does not have physical relationship with Sarah, thus compromising this child that Sarah could have had. He's sovereign in regeneration. At the very beginning, he looks on this earth, this formless void of earth, and he says, he speaks order into it, which is exactly the same thing he does to every dead heart when we are regenerated. Prayer is mentioned. Abraham prays for Sodom. Abraham's servant prays when he's going to find a wife for Isaac. Jacob finally prays to God and says, please give me success as I'm about to go meet Esau. And I have no idea how he's going to feel about me. Our eternal prospect, Enoch is the first fruits of that, right? Enoch doesn't die. He goes to be with God forever. Abraham's looking for this land that is not finally the promised land, but is something beyond that, with all of these children that are numbered like the stars. The incarnation is a biblical theme that begins here. God's promise to Adam and Eve in what is called the proto-evangelion, that this seed is going to come from the woman. By the way, when you begin reading chapter 4, you could almost think that when Cain is born, that Eve thinks that's the seed. It's not, obviously. It doesn't come until Jesus. But the incarnation is hinted at, that it's going to be a real person. The incarnation promises Jesus. Melchizedek, that's in chapter 14. Kind of this picture of Jesus, the priest that's not part of the Levite family, but is a priest beyond that to whom Abraham offers tithes. God physically appears in all of these different circumstances. He physically appears to Abraham in the Sodom circumstance. Several of them throughout. He physically appears off, obviously, when he wrestles with Jacob. The death and resurrection of Jesus is also pictured here as having its beginning. The ark is brought through the judgment of death, right? But then comes out on the other side as an agent of rescue. Isaac is as good as dead under the knife of his father. But in a sense, though he doesn't really die, in a sense rises again, picturing what will happen with the Son of God. Joseph is considered basically dead by his brothers as they sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. And he's brought out to rescue those who left him for dead. Salvation through judgment also. When Adam and Eve are clothed, an animal had to die. When Noah and his family are rescued, death is on the outside. When Lot and Sodom are rescued, death is raining down. So judgment happens, and out of that judgment comes salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. Because judgment has happened on the cross. Your judgment happened on the cross. God rained his wrath and his fury for your and my sin on the cross on his Son, so that he can now be just and the justifier of everyone who's put their faith in Jesus. And then finally, we want to give you some recommended reading. If anybody wants to get on Amazon and buy any of these books, The Gleanings in Genesis by A.W. Pink is more devotional, really, really good. I used it for some of these key biblical themes. The Word Biblical Commentary is kind of heavy. Got a lot of Hebrew in there, but still understandable. That's the most technical of these. And then Genesis Beginning and Blessing by R. Kent Hughes is just a collection of R. Kent Hughes, great preacher. He preached at the church that's connected to Wheaton College. And really great sermons in there, so you can buy any of those, and they will help you. All right, let's pray. Father, we especially want to pray for these next weeks as we begin our textual study And I pray that this overview and introduction has been helpful for us also. Thank you for what you did when you began the scope of redemption, the almighty, great, and then also good God. So continue to saturate our minds and our hearts with the preeminence of the gospel and of your Son, for they will be intrinsic to the very fabric of Genesis. In Jesus' saving name, amen.